Thank you, Andre, for sharing the word with us tonight. And now we will take a look at that portion of Scripture and see what God has to teach us from Philemon verses 8 through 16. One of those short books in the Bible, one chapter long, actually no chapters, no chapter divisions at all, just verse divisions. A very personal book, the only book we have in the Scriptures that Paul, the apostle, wrote to a private individual, not to a pastor, not one of the pastoral epistles, but just a private individual. And this man, Philemon, was a wealthy man, a man who had lots of possessions. Some of his possessions were human possessions. We knew at least one of them was a slave, and which would be the subject of our examination of the Scriptures tonight. So as we begin, I'd like to take kind of a fantasy visit with our minds to kind of bring something to life, bring this whole thing. When I read the Scriptures, I like to make it come to life. I like to make it personalized. I like to look at it as real people living at real times facing real problems here. And so imagine with me what it might have been like to have been a Roman guard guarding Paul in prison and listening in during Paul's fellowship and discipling of this runaway slave, Onesimus. So he might have heard something like this. Paul, yes, my son. Paul, the word of God you've taught me weighs heavy on me. I've wronged my master Philemon. And Matthew tells us that Jesus taught that if I'm to give my life for anything else, and yet remember that my brother has something against me, I'm to first be reconciled to my brother. Yes, that is correct. Our blessed Savior taught that in his Sermon on the Mount in Galilee. Well, I see that I must make things right with my earthly master. And I left him in such anger and malice. I was so rebellious. But Onesimus, you are so dear to me. Such a help, a comfort, an encouragement. Oh, but you are right. And I'm being somewhat selfish here. Yes, of course, you must return to Philemon and set things straight. But Paul, I'm not the same man who stole away last year. As you have taught me, I'm a new creature in Christ. Oh, how I long to enjoy the fellowship of those precious believers who meet as a church in my master's home. But I could never enter into that company. I'm just a slave, and a disobedient one at that. My master would be just in having me flogged and then selling me off to that evil Publius on the other side of Laodicea. Now, wait just a minute, young man. In man's eyes, you are indeed what you say you are, but in God's eyes, you are on an even standing with Philemon and all the other believers there in his home. You are a child of God and a brother to them. But there is one problem. Men in their natural minds are not ready to think like that. Even our gracious friend Philemon. We must pray for him that he be filled with faith and love to accept you here. I will write a letter to him with a very special request on your behalf. And thus we have this letter. Perhaps the immediate occasion which prompted the writing of this letter went something like that. But see, we are dealing with real people in real times and real problems and real passions and real emotions. And to think through the writings of Scriptures and put ourselves in those places sometimes is helpful to grab more than just a surface meaning, to get into it and put ourselves in those places. What Paul is going to propose to Philemon in this letter is to the Greco-Roman world simply staggering. See, our ignorance of biblical customs may help us to gloss over or miss the enormity of the condescension that Philemon is asked to make here. Jewish customs did allow for slavery to some small extent, but the Jews had so many restrictions, so many parameters for their treatments of the slaves that sometimes the slaves were actually thought of almost as semi-family members. But that was not true in the Greek and in the Roman culture, where slaves formed the very backbone of the economy. There were thousands, hundreds of thousands of slaves in the Roman Empire, and without them, the economy would fall flat on its face, and slaves were looked upon as somewhat less than human beings, but rather just living tools. Various Roman writers and historians record how absolutely deplorably slaves were abused. Why, those Those unfortunate human beings had absolutely no protection from the law. They had no rights. They were not even allowed to get married. They had no relationships. They were absolutely at their master's beck and call, at their master's disposal. And for the very smallest offenses, they might be scourged, mutilated, crucified, or thrown to wild beasts. What a life for a person to live, the life of a slave. So even if we grant that Philemon, because he was a believer in Christ, would not necessarily act in such a bestial manner as his pagan neighbors, he might certainly be influenced by his culture to look upon slaves like Onesimus as of the very lowest status. And perhaps have difficulty with the idea that one of his slaves could be thought of as a brother in equal standing before the throne of God or in equal standing on any ground. To understand the full gospel, one writer writes, is to be guided and empowered toward newness of life with and for other persons. As we've tried to remind you here, both the pastor and I, over and over again, the Christian life is about our relationships one to another, as well as our relationship to God, and how we relate, and how we help one another, and how we encourage one another, and how we build one another up. The fact is that we do not go through this life as Christians alone. I hate to use the cliche, but it is rather true that we are not islands. We're not isolated one from another. And in the body of Christ, we really do belong to one another. And we're called upon to help one another out and to have a different perspective upon each other. Because such changes in our relationships demonstrate devotion to our transcendent Lord and Savior, they're often at odds with the surrounding secular order, the world we find ourselves in. The social conflict then that emerges from being a church in an anti-God world stems from the revising and reforming of the relationships within the church as folks are brought into the body of Christ. It is on the border between these two conflicting worldviews that Paul finds Philemon. A modern comparison could be drawn, if I might, between a very wealthy and high-ranking CEO who meets every morning with the janitor who empties his trash. He sits down and has breakfast with him, and then a Bible study and a prayer meeting before they go about their work. Now, we could draw this comparison to other mutual activities, but because they're both Christians, they're both believers, the idea is that the CEO would be demonstrating his Christianity in a profoundly humbling and countercultural way. And that's what Paul is leading Philemon to do here in this letter. And I say leading because he takes a good deal of a letter before he makes his formal request. In fact, we won't even get to that tonight. He spends a great deal of this letter leading up to this request, preparing Philemon for this, giving him some framework, some basis, some groundwork, some Christian framework for making a wise decision of Paul's actual request that he will make in verse 17, next week's lesson. After establishing in our previous verses last week, verses 4 through 7, that Philemon already has two key ingredients that are going to be absolutely necessary for him to consider and positively respond to Paul's request. That is, he has faith and he has love. In fact, last week we saw that the faith that Christ gave him produced love and made Philemon already a very loving man, willing to share himself in love with his fellow believers. We move now to the first part of the body of the letter in verses 8 through 16, where Paul introduces Onesimus, a man transformed by the gospel. In fact, this part of a letter is primarily going to be focused upon this man, Onesimus. His name is going to be key. His testimony is going to be key to understanding this verses 8 through 16. Next week, as we go to verses 17 and following, we'll shift our attention back to Philemon. But here, the main character is going to be this Onesimus. Now, Paul is a figure because he admits here that he has a personal stake in the matter. Philemon also figures in these verses because he's certainly involved as the apostle arouses his affection regarding both himself and Onesimus. But in this passage, Paul's focus is on what God has done in the life of a repentant young man. What God has done in his life. And so that's the focus of our attention tonight, is the fact that God works in people's lives in regeneration and makes them new creatures. And in so doing, as these believers are brought into the body of Christ, we as fellow believers look upon them in a new way. Although some would claim that Paul makes his formal request of Philemon here in this passage, specifically in verse 13, he's actually setting up and continuing to set up the context for the request. And that's going to appear again in verse 17. We're going to see today that the implied request that he makes, or at least implies in verse 13, is not really a request at all. So in preparing for preparing his friend for that ultimate request in verse 17, Paul states, first of all, the very basis of his request. And the basis is found here in verses 8 and 9, and it is love. Agape, love. He starts off with the word therefore, verse 8. Therefore, looking back accordingly, on the basis of this, because I said this, now I'm saying this. And it points back to that thanksgiving and prayer passage in verses 4 through 7 we looked at, in which Paul praises Philemon for his generous love, which was the outworking of his faith in Christ. In fact, Philemon had brought such great joy to Paul because Paul kept hearing about Philemon's great love that he had and how it just overflowed and refreshed the hearts of the saints, brought great refreshment. And I'm not talking about someone who brought out cookies and lemonade for folks. I'm talking about a man who gave himself totally, sacrificially. A man who is of great wealth but is willing to sacrifice that great wealth for the gospel's sake. Now, you may recall that Paul had told the Corinthian believers that not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. And Christ himself said that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Nonetheless, the history of the early church does tell us of those wealthy men whom God did call into his fold and then plundered their treasures for the sake of the church. God still does that today. God still touches the hearts of wealthy individuals who are willing to open up their purses and their great wealth and share them with the church. And I praise the Lord for that, not because we wish their wealth, but I like to see that kind of humility at work in God's kingdom. These individuals gave graciously to the ministry of the word. In fact, we find them often opening up their spacious homes so that the early church could meet in their homes. The budding church didn't have places to meet. They didn't have buildings like this. They didn't have brick-mortar buildings. They didn't have big building programs. As a result of that, they didn't have any debts either. That's good. No mortgages to pay off. But they didn't have places that required their maintenance and required of. They just met in homes. And very often they were meeting each other's very humble homes in smaller groups. But as they grew, they needed larger places to meet. And some of these wealthy people, like Philemon, would open their homes and the entire church then could gather in their homes. We find a record of one of the earliest churches in archaeology. Over in Syria. I can't remember the name of the place, but I was reading about this the other day, that it was this earliest church that they'd be able to find in an archaeological dig going all the way back to, I think, the 2nd century A.D. It was actually a converted home. Once it had been a home, and they'd added to it and expanded it and made it into a church building. So these gracious men were there for the early church, and God touched their hearts, and they opened their treasuries, and such a man was Philemon. So, laying aside the authority and the power that Paul has as an apostle, he tells Philemon that his pending request was going to tap the reservoir of his graciousness, of his love that he already has in his heart. And as a prelude to this statement, Paul does remind Philemon that because he is an apostle, he really could issue an outright order. He says, I am bold enough in Christ to command you. I could command you to do something for me. And his use of in Christ, I am bold enough in Christ, roots that appeal in a place where God's salvation is shared between him and Philemon. Philemon would understand this language of being in Christ.
Then it would be right where any obligation that Philemon has or feels towards Paul can only be deepened and secured. I'm reminding you, Philemon, that this matter concerns the Lord Jesus Christ, and that I could, because of my authority, command you as an apostle. He never uses the word apostle here, but it's implied. Now, by this point, if you've been reading, then perhaps put yourself in Philemon's shoes. Reading the letter this far, he's talking about, I'm going to ask you to do something. I have a request of you, and I could command you. And he's going on setting this thing up, and perhaps Philemon's scratching his head by now and goes, what in the world does Paul have in mind to ask me? He has this big lead up to it. He keeps postponing the actual request. What is it he wants to ask me? I'm reminded of a teenager. Perhaps you folks who have teenagers or have had teenagers understand this. A teenager would come in and said, Dad, usually it's Mom, I got something to ask you. But first, let me remind you how faithful I've been in cleaning up my room, and I've been here when you told me to be here, and remember how I did this right and I did that right, and Mom is saying, Yeah. In other words, what are you getting at? Sooner or later, the teenager does drop this big bomb. I want this. You know how that works. But in a way, Paul is doing that. It's not that he's buttering up Philemon, because that would be simply flattery, and that is not biblical. But what he's doing here is he's putting Philemon in a spiritual state of mind by reminding him about various things, that so that Philemon, when he does sense or understand what Paul wants from him, again, that's next week's sermon, that he will be in a position, a frame of mind, ready to receive it. So beginning back to Paul here, Paul says, I decline to order you. I decline to command you. Instead, he says, I am going to appeal to you. I prefer to appeal to you. The word is a very strong word, parakaleo. It means to call to one's side or to one's aid. It's a sense of urging someone to do something. It's also translated exhort. It's translated beseech. In Romans 12:1, Paul says, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your body. Same word, parakaleo. It's a strong word. But it falls short of this no questions asked command. It's not a command. And it leaves room for Philemon to freely choose. And the basis, Paul says, of my request of you, the basis of my appeal, my beseeching to you, is love. Agape. And after all, isn't love the very essence of the whole law of Christ? I mean, Christ says, this is the law, the whole law, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and that you love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the summation of a law. So there is the basis for what he's saying is a royal law, the law of Christ. But Paul does seek a free decision rather than a coerced obedience, since this is the more loving and Christian approach to the way we handle things. Now, in order to further stir up Philemon's heart, to get Philemon really to understand and be in the right position, right frame of mind, Paul draws brief attention to himself as the subject of the appeal. And the basis of the appeal is love. The subject of the appeal, that is the one who is making the appeal, is Paul. And so briefly, Paul calls attention to himself so that Philemon understands the character and the nature of the person who is making the request. And again, Paul doesn't say, now, Philemon, you remember who I am. I'm the apostle. I'm the guy with all the power in the church, right? He doesn't say that. In fact, he actually plays down his position and appeals more to Philemon's mercy, pity, and love. Because he says, Philemon, you remember who I am? I'm the elder. I'm the Paul, the aged. I'm the old man, Paul. He uses the word presbyutes, an old man. This word is very similar to the word presbyteros that we get our word elder from, a position in the church. It's also very close to a word presbytes, only one letter off, which is just translated ambassador. In fact, some Bible commentators even said that's what Paul meant when he used this word here. But to do that, you'd actually have to change the word he used. No, Paul is, again, he is not using any authoritative basis, either as an elder in a church or as an ambassador. He's saying, no, I'm just an old man. He is not taking to himself any official position and any official power. He's already declined that in verse 8. He says, I'm not going to do that. Verse 8 says, I am not going to use authority. I'm going to appeal to you on the basis of love because I'm just an old man. It reminds Philemon of his maturity in the gospel ministry. And this is a maturity which has been forged through many years of hardships, through many years of danger and pain and deprivation. Paul had a singularly sacrificial life as a man of God. I say singularly, he's among a band of people throughout the ages who have led lives of great deprivation for the sake of the gospel. But certainly Paul was up there at the top of them. Man who laid aside all of his selfish ambitions, and because of that, God brought him to a point of great maturity and even probably premature old age. I mean, anybody who goes through what Paul went through in his life would have premature gray hair. Furthermore, he points out his state. He says that I'm just a helpless prisoner here. I'm bound in chains here. I'm a prison. Paul knows that rattling his chains is going to arouse the conscience of this godly Philemon and touch his heart. That his friend, Paul, who means so much to him, is the one who's writing him, asking his request. And Paul, poor Paul, he's over there in prison. Paul reminds him of that. In fact, he connects the two thoughts. I'm an old man and I'm in prison by the words, and now also. Which gives the idea of piling one thing on top of another. You know, but sometimes you're relating a whole list of woes. This happened to me, and this happened to me, and this happened to me. And on top of all of that, this happened to me too. All right? This is the idea that Paul says, on top of being an old man, in addition to that, I'm a prisoner. Now I want you to understand who it is that's writing to you and making this special request in the kind of state that I'm in. And I want you to think of my chains. We move on in the very next verse, in verse 10, to the object of the appeal. And finally, this object comes out. We've talked about the basis of the appeal. We've talked about the subject of the appeal. Now we come to the object, Onesimus. Here we are over a third of the way through this letter. And finally, the central character is being introduced. And even here, it's as if Paul is hesitating to mention the name Onesimus, because it comes at the end of this sentence in the original, which reads like this. I appeal to you for my child, whom I begot in my imprisonment, Onesimus. Holding that name off to the very end, because I think he knows that when Onesimus' name is dropped, it's going to have a shocking effect upon Philemon. In fact, I would like to have been there and seen Philemon's reaction when he got to this name, and it jumps off the page and literally rises out as some type of almost a fantasy figure jumping off the page, leaping out at him, Onesimus. What was his reaction? I mean, at this point, was he standing, and then because of the inner turmoil and recalling all the difficulties, he has to sit down? Onesimus? Oh, he's just standing there, and he was taken back in wonderment that Paul would have anything to do with Onesimus. Or perhaps, and I'm trying to think of all these different reactions, perhaps at this point a wistful smile crosses his face as he begins to sense that his friend Paul actually has some good news about this guy who's been such bad news to him in the past. Onesimus. Paul is writing about Onesimus? I don't know what kind of reaction he had, but he had to have some type of reaction at this point, because Onesimus would have brought a great deal of heartache to him in the past because of what he had done to him. In the immediate context, though, Paul immediately hastens to proclaim the transformed state of Onesimus, that he is now a child of God through the witness of Paul. Paul says here that I appeal to you for my child. For my child. He often uses birth and the parent-child relationship to describe the affinity that he enjoys with those to whom he leads to Christ. He often speaks of, for instance, of Timothy that way. He speaks of Titus, my sons in the faith here. He calls the whole church of Corinth my children in the faith. He calls the churches of Galatia my little children. In fact, makes specific reference to the pains of childbirth and bringing the gospel to them. So this is a common expression that Paul uses. It's not unique with Paul. The whole Jewish culture has the idea that a rabbi who is teaching those, his students become like children to him. And he referred to them as my children. But Paul, whenever he brought someone to Christ, referred to them as my children. And so here we have the proud father presenting his son in the faith. My son, Onesimus. And once again, he rattles his chains, whom I've begotten while I was in prison. But here it's to point out something else, I believe. I think what Paul is doing here is more than just grabbing the pity of Philemon, because he's already done that. In fact, he's done that twice, back in verse 1 and then over here in the verse we just read. But here I think he mentions it because the sovereignty of God is at work. He says, I begot this guy while I was in prison. Now, how is that possible? Paul couldn't go out into the marketplace and preach the gospel freely. Paul couldn't go to churches and have special services. Paul couldn't stand on the street corners and say, hear the gospel of Christ. He was in a prison cell, chained to guards. Oh, yes, they would allow him ample opportunity to have visitors to come in and speak to him. He would constantly probably had a stream of visitors seeing him, but he couldn't go out to them. The only way that this runaway slave could have been had any contact with Paul is if the sovereignty of God was at work, bringing him in. We'll talk about that more in just a few moments, because that comes up later on. But this is grace. This is grace at work. I begot him in my chains while I was a prisoner. Furthermore, if Onesimus was Paul's son in the faith, and we'll see next week that it's very strongly implied that Paul led Philemon to Christ. So Philemon is Paul's son in the faith. The relationship now of Paul, of Philemon and Onesimus is brothers. But more about that later too. So to underscore the power of the gospel at work on Onesimus, Paul next employs a pun. You know what a pun is. It's a play on words. And slaves were often given names by their masters in hopes that they'll live up to those names. They gave them rather hopeful names. And the name Onesimus was a fairly common name for slaves to have. For the name Onesimus means useful. And what master would not want his slave to be useful? And so he gave him this name. Perhaps Philemon gave Onesimus his name. Useful. So Paul uses the name to give evidence of the gospel's transformation at work. And here's a sharp contrast between I once was lost and but now I am found. Was blind, but now I see. For we read, Paul writes to Philemon, formerly this useful guy, Onesimus, formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. Formerly and now. What a contrast, before and after. Unsaved, saved. Unconverted, converted. A natural man, saved, redeemed, spiritual man. That's the transformation in this man. And what Paul is saying here is, Philemon, this is a different man. Philemon has a new character, a new nature, one which causes useless, rebellious, unproductive workers to become useful. Now, contrary to the popular cliche, when Christ redeems a person, he does not make this believer so heavenly minded that he's no earthly good. You may have heard that expression before. I don't think it's possible. Because in actuality, it is the heavenly focus that makes a man much, so much better fitted for earthly good. Redemption brings a person closer to what God intended every man to be in the beginning. When God created Adam and Eve, and they rebelled, and their hearts were darkened, and they were lost and needed redemption. God's plan of redemption was such a plan that it would redeem, restore, renew, bring man back to what he originally was supposed to be. And so everyone who has been touched with the gospel is made more human. Not less, but more human. More useful. More a part of what God expects us to be in this world. Redemption brings that person closer to that position that Adam and Eve were in. And it is the outworking of this new nature in our earthly experiences which make the gospel attractive to the world around us. It should, anyway. It is not necessarily, although we should be going to church and we should be teaching the gospel and preaching and communicating the word of God to people. But it is not necessarily that which is the restriction of our spiritual work in the world. For our spiritual work in the world is what we do 24/7. Everything we do is a spiritual work. And everything we do as redeemed people adorn the gospel of Christ and make it attractive. This is what Paul taught over in Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. When he speaks specifically of slaves, like Onesimus, he says, slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. The gospel makes people better people. And in so doing, people other around them scratch their heads and say, what is it about him or her which makes them so much, so different, so respond differently, respond in a better way than the other folks that are under our company? What makes them that they don't steal so easily like other people do? They don't steal at all, hopefully. What makes them, that makes them so that they respond not with harshness and anger, but with meekness and kindness? What makes them act like that and not climbing the ladder like vicious people, but are humble? What makes them be like that? And there is a winsomeness about that. There is an attractiveness to that. And so Paul is saying to Philemon, Onesimus is a different man. He's useful. He could say, Onesimus is a different man. He's saved. He's a spiritual man. He knows about the Bible. He can quote verses. That all may be true, but Paul is saying that the gospel has transformed him all the way around. Paul also gives this idea in Colossians 3:22, where he says, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. So this formerly useless slave, according to Paul, was now a better slave because he was a better man as a result of his conversion. Onesimus, Philemon, Onesimus is a new man. He's not the man you once knew. And I know he's going to be useful to you because he's certainly useful to me. Now in verse 12, Paul takes action. He sends Onesimus back. We'll read verse 12 to you. He says, I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. This is the action Paul takes. Here, Philemon may be reading this letter. And, you know, this letter has been given to him, presumably by Onesimus himself. Onesimus perhaps carried this letter personally. Not really sure, but let's suppose that happened. And so Onesimus shows up at his door, knocks, opens the door. Whoa! It's Onesimus. What are you doing here? Onesimus hands him a letter and says, read it. So Philemon's reading it, and he gets to this verse right here, and this tells the reason that Onesimus is here, because Paul's sending him here. Paul says, I'm sending him back to you. That's why he's there. I don't know if Onesimus is standing right there in front of him, watching his face, watching every reaction he has to the various things in the letter, or perhaps Onesimus is in the next room, pacing back and forth, wondering what the outcome is going to be. But at any point, here, at this point in the letter, Philemon reads and says, oh, that's why Onesimus is here. He's here because Paul sent him back. We see, first of all, that this action was very painful for Paul. Paul is going to have to, while Onesimus is gone, he leaves him. Paul is going to have to give up precious fellowship with Onesimus, whom he loves dearly. In fact, he calls this young man my heart. I mentioned this word last week because it shows up over here in verse 7. It's the word splankna. It means guts. That's not a very pretty word. In fact, if I pronounce the word in Greek, splankna, it's not a very pretty word. But it refers to the heart or the seat of emotions. It refers to the place where all our passions are. Into that Greek Roman world, their idea was that this is where I feel things. I don't feel things here. I feel things here. And if you get right down to it, don't you feel things here? So when Paul says, he's my very heart, well, that's our kind of modern way of thinking. That's the way we understand it. It's my innermost being. That's what he is to me. He's part of my passions. He's part of my emotions. He's part of me. And when I send him back to you, it's like ripping my heart out. You got a part of me, Philemon, by sending Onesimus back. So this action that Paul's taking here is a very painful action for Paul. It was not an easy decision for Paul to make on an earthly level, because he must have enjoyed his fellowship with Onesimus. The action in verse 13b, the second half of verse 13, also shows that it was a very costly action for Paul, because he was going to be losing some very valuable help. Paul says that while I've been in prison, this guy has been a great help to me. He's been washing the cell out for me and providing me with some good food and going out and getting pen nibs and manuscripts, paper for me to write on. He's been taking letters to the post office to get them off in the mail, and whatever he had to do. He's been very useful and very helpful to Paul. And now Paul's not going to have that help anymore. It was going to be a very costly thing for Paul, a painful, costly action. Now in verse 13, we do come to that portion in which some have taken to be Paul's request, where Paul, they think Paul actually makes this request. He says, I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me in your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But is this really a request made of Philemon? It's certainly Paul's personal desire. And it seems clear that if it weren't for Paul's love for Philemon, their friendship, their fellowship, and the legal status of Onesimus, that he would have been happy just to keep the young man with him. So is Paul really saying, look here, Phil, I want you to forget you ever had a slave named Onesimus. Just be a pal and let him stay with me, okay? Is that what's going on in verse 13? Do you read it like that? No. There are actually three contextual cues which argue against this idea altogether. Paul's not making this request. First, the previous verse, verse 12, plainly states, he's sending him back. He's not keeping him. I'm sending Onesimus back to you. Next, there's this turn of phrase, I would have been glad to keep him. Indicates a tentative or potential purpose that was not completed because it was replaced by another action. As such, it represents Paul's desires at one level, which were yielded to a higher desire at another level, which is in our third cue in the next verse, verse 14. Paul here defers to Philemon. In verse 14, we read, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but by your own accord. So although I may have desired this, I have a higher desire. I desire that you will be free to make a decision concerning Onesimus. And my desire is that you look upon him differently. Here Paul is content to trust the Holy Spirit to guide Philemon's heart. And that's a lesson for us. That's something that I have to think about, because I'm a man of action. And I like to get things done. And in getting things done, I sometimes use manipulation and sometimes use force and power. Those are not good, godly tools to be used. in leadership. Here Paul longs to see Philemon doing a good thing toward Onesimus out of the working of his heart rather than out of compulsion. So it may be tempting to short circuit the Spirit's work in our fellow believers by manipulating them. And certainly we'll get more immediate results that way. And we'll get the results that we want, but hardly the results which clearly bring honor and glory to God. And we see here in the same verse Paul's assessment of Philemon's care for him. Paul says, I know, Philemon, you really care for me. He says, I know you'd want to be right here in Rome helping me if you could. And in your absence, Onesimus has been such a help. That's how the church at Philippi, by the way, ministered to Paul. The church at Philippi wanted to be right there helping out Paul. But they couldn't, as an entire church, go rushing over here to Rome helping out Paul. So they sent Epaphroditus as a representative minister. And so this is Philemon's substitute ministry to Paul, even though Philemon doesn't even know it. Philemon has had no idea that Onesimus is over there helping Paul out. Nonetheless, Paul says, I look upon Onesimus as someone who's ministering to me instead of you because I know you'd like to be here helping me out. This is not only affirmation of the affection that of Philemon for Paul and Paul for Philemon, but it's also a high commendation for Onesimus. That this service to Paul was of such a caliber that it was a proper substitute for Philemon's care for him. It must have been some guy. He must have been a guy that the Holy Spirit did a great work in. The gospel must have totally transformed him for Paul to hold him and his service in such high esteem. In verses 15 and 16, Paul offers an explanation for what's transpired in the life of Onesimus. Can you imagine Philemon sitting there looking at Onesimus, looking at all of this that Paul's writing about, hearing how Onesimus has contacted Paul and gotten saved, and now he's back, and Philemon scratches his head, how in the world did all of this happen? This is unbelievable. The coincidences are so remarkable. How in the world did this all come about? And so we read in verses 15 and 16, for this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Although he is hidden and implied in the text, it is obvious to the careful readers that the real hero in this passage right there is God himself. Even though Onesimus was the one who ran away from Philemon, Onesimus took to his heels, and perhaps it's implied at least that he stole some things along the way and took off in disobedience and rebellion and ran away, even though he did that. We read in the original language that the verb used here is in the passive. That means he was separated from you. Not that he separated himself from you, but he was separated. And there is a strong implication that there's another power at work here. Someone else is doing the separating. Someone else is doing the pulling away. Someone else is over all of this. And the implication is that God was at work. God was at work chasing his lost sheep, chasing his prodigal son, bringing good out of disaster. Here Paul asks Philemon to consider God's overarching sovereign purposes in the human affairs, such as this. We're reminded of Joseph's comments to his brothers at the end of the book of Genesis, where he said, "You meant what you did for an evil intent, but God purposed it all for good." God was in control of the whole thing. He uses the word perhaps here. Perhaps, which is meant to show that Paul didn't pretend to know all about how God performs his secret works of sovereign grace. Perhaps this is how it really worked. Perhaps this is the real reason. But we're always on safe ground. Remember this. We're always on safe ground when we ascribe the quirks and turns of our lives to God's redemptive purposes being worked out in us. So when things happen, you say, you know, I see God's hand in that. I realize God is at work here. And I have to understand my life in terms of God's redemptive purposes. And that's what Paul is doing. He is drawing Philemon's mind to the spiritual realm of redemption in understanding this abrupt and startling reappearance of this long-lost slave. This is God's doing, Philemon. And God's working Onesimus involved a temporary setback for a permanent gain, both for himself and for Philemon. What is it those physical trainers tell us? No pain, no gain. Childbearing's like that. 9 months of increasing discomfort and several hours of intense pain, and then a lifetime of blessing. We can confidently say that nothing of any real value comes without pain and sacrifice. God often uses tragedies, setbacks, reaching the end of one's rope, experiences like feeding pigs, to bring his prodigals to the gospel. So Paul was reminding Philemon that in spite of the temporary setback caused by Philemon's rebellious running away, he had now gained something quite permanent. He gained a brother in Christ. You know, being part of the body of Christ places believers into the most enduring relationship there ever is. It's much more enduring than master-slave or employee-employer. It's more enduring than parent to child. It's even more enduring than wife and husband, husband and wife. Because all those relationships can and will end at some point, eventually by death. But the brotherhood in the body of Christ lasts forever. And folks, what Paul is getting across to Philemon and leading up to, it is that indestructible, enduring quality that ought to affect how we treat and consider each other in this lifetime that we're living upon this earth. We're no longer to see each other simply in terms of earthly categories, because if we divide people into earthly categories, we invariably cause friction, we cause resentment, and pride, and contention. People looking down their noses and up their noses at each other and separating one from another. In the church, Christ breaks down those earthly partitions and causes his children to love and care for each other as equals before his throne. Philemon, I've sent Onesimus back to you. He's a different man. He's a new man. He's one of you now. He's a brother in Christ. Paul calls upon Philemon to see that Onesimus is in reality, whether he realizes enough in reality, he's more than just another earthly category, a slave. The reality is that now he's a beloved brother, both to Paul and to Philemon. Note that Paul calls Philemon beloved in verse 1, and he calls Philemon brother in verse 7. And now here in verse 16, he calls Onesimus beloved brother. The same term. Because, folks, the field is level in God's eyes. And that's the eternal reality of things. The field is level in Paul's eyes, and that's his spiritual understanding of things. And the field should be level in Philemon's eyes. Now, whether he comes to understand that or not will be a mark of his spiritual growth and maturity for him. And that's up to us as well, because every book in the Bible, according to Paul's writing to Timothy, every book in the Bible, every word in the Bible has value for us. And this letter is not just addressing a situation between Philemon or Onesimus. It's addressing our relationship one to another. That's what this book is all about. It's to instruct us in this. And the field is level. Verse 16 concludes that Onesimus is a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If Onesimus is a beloved brother in the highest sense to Paul, he is also to Philemon, but in a double sense. Because first there is an earthly relationship which has already been established. And by the way, in our concluding remarks in a couple of weeks, I'm going to go back over this ground and discuss slavery one more time and give you some strong implications from this book. That the whole idea of Philemon continuing to treat and think of Onesimus as a slave is on very shaky grounds. And that although Paul does not call for his manumission, we can likely surmise that that was the logical outcome. because Christianity and the brotherhood of Christ cannot coexist with slavery. So, first is this earthly relationship, but now there is a superseding and eternal relationship. They are brothers in the Lord. So now, with the foundation of faith and love developed in Philemon's heart, and now tonight, the testimony of the gospel so obvious in the life of Onesimus, Paul is ready to lay out his formal request, and we'll take that up next Sunday afternoon. Not evening, but afternoon. Remember, there will be a short service or an abbreviated service right after we have our fellowship together. But in the meantime, I want you to be thinking about that, about what we talked about tonight, that the gospel transforms people. And when the gospel transforms people, it brings us into a different relationship where we in the body of Christ have a relationship one with another which supersedes and transcends all earthly relationships. And that's a precious thing. And that's what the body of Christ, that's what the church is all about. Let's pray.